from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you're in that time zone or not, if you're listening to a live program from anywhere in any time zone, you're welcome to join in to the program because it is live and you can be a part of it. This is a call-in program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to give me a call. Or if you don't have a question, but maybe you have heard something said on the program that you don't agree with and you'd like to balance comment and state what it is you disagree with and why, feel free to do that. You're welcome to do that here. Our lines are open right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I'd be glad to take your calls whenever you want to reach me here. We have about an hour together. It's always the best idea to call early in the program if you have opportunity, because then we can not only be more sure of getting to your call, but we can also spend the time necessary, if there is time, much time required, to adequately give whatever response is felt necessary. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. And like I said, our lines are open, so give me a call. Tonight, and it is night where I am, I'm not at home in California. I'm in Sweden, and therefore it's 11 o'clock at night, going on midnight, of course. This is my last night in Sweden. I'll be flying tomorrow morning. In fact, I have to get up at 4:30 in the morning, so I'm not going to get much sleep. I'll be flying to St. Louis, Missouri tomorrow. I won't be back to my home in California till Monday. And I will, Lord willing, be broadcasting live from home Monday, as usual. And so that doesn't affect you any, because you listen to the program wherever you are anyway. But it affects me. And because of my traveling tomorrow back to the United States, and also because I'm speaking Friday night around the time that would be the broadcast time in the time zone I'll be in St. Louis, I'm going to have our producer play something you've never heard. At least you've not heard it in the last, 10 years, probably. If you are a listener in Albany, Oregon, or and have listened to back in the days when I was on Ron Reed's program, which was Lifetime, you may have heard these programs. I had a 3 days, actually, it was. I debated a Calvinist brother named Matt Slick. He has an apologetics website called CARM.org, C-A-R-M, which I think is Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry or something like that. And CARM.org is this website. Matt Slick is the teacher at that website, and he's a Calvinist, and he agreed many years ago to debate me on this other program called Lifetime with Ron Reed. And so we had 3 days of debate on the subject of Calvinism, and it was different than the debate I had with James White and with any other debate I've been in that we switched off every minute or two so that he got to say something for a minute or two, and then I got to say something for a minute or two. And so it was more fast-moving. We got to respond to each other a lot more in detail. And it was a good debate. In fact, it was good enough that Ron Reed, whose program we're on, he replayed it many times in the following years. Well, that program isn't on the air anymore, so I know he hasn't played it for a while. And I have never played it on the Narrow Path. It has been reduced to 2 hours, so it can be played in 2 days. That's because there were commercial breaks on the original 3-hour broadcast, and there are no commercials on this program. So we got 3 hours down to 2 hours. And so those of you who are just sick and tired of hearing anything about Calvinism may want to listen to something else tomorrow and the next day. But I won't be able to be live at the microphone tomorrow and Friday. So we're going to play the 2 parts of that debate. And it's a pretty good debate, and it's very cordial. I think it's pretty good. And I think our listeners, if they're not sick of the subject of Calvinism, which I could see why you would be, it comes up a lot. We've had some debates on it recently. If you're not sick of it, you may get something out of it. If you are sick of it, you can listen to something else Thursday and Friday. I'll be live, Lord willing, on the program again from home on Monday. All right. So that's an update on what I'm doing. I'll be back in the country if the Lord wills, safely tomorrow, but not in California for another few days. Let's go to the phones and talk to Jim, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hello. Yes, I hope you have safe travels, Connor. Yes.
Thank you. I hope so, too.
Yes. Just have a kind of a beginner question here. I've heard that the New Testament was written, you know, the authors were, they used the term inspired, and I was just wondering what, you know, if there's a more specific definition, you know, by when they say they were inspired. And I'll just go ahead and listen on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Jim. Thanks for your call. Okay, yeah, well, Christians do say that the New Testament writers were inspired. And actually, interestingly enough, the New Testament writers themselves don't say that. And so I guess one could, if they wished, have questions as to whether they were inspired, and they would not be questioning anything they claimed, because the New Testament writers did not claim that their writings were inspired. Now, Paul did claim that some of the things he wrote were revealed to him. He said there were things that God revealed to him, and he recorded some of those things, but much of what Paul wrote were, he specifically said he had no word from God about. I mean, some of the things, for example, his advice to single people about whether they should get married, he said, I don't have any command from the Lord about this, I'll give my judgment on it. So Paul clearly did not claim to be inspired in everything he wrote, and it became a tradition of the church that all those writings were inspired. Now, I don't mind saying they're inspired, because I believe the writers were inspired men. I don't know exactly in what way that inspiration was involved in their writing. I have no problem with anything they wrote, by the way. I personally believe that, you know, if they said they were inspired and that every word they wrote was from God, I'd be happy with it. I've got no problems with it. I'm just saying they didn't say that. The gospel writers, for example, never once mentioned whether they were inspired or not. The book of Acts does not mention whether the author was inspired or not. And the epistles essentially don't either, except the book of Revelation certainly does. The book of Revelation, John claims that Jesus, you know, appeared to him and revealed these visions to him. That's certainly a direct claim of inspiration for that book. But I believe the authors were inspired, but I don't know what that means in terms of what was happening in their heads while they were writing their books. I believe they were inspired in the sense that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were, for the most part, they were the apostles. A few of them were only the companions of the apostles. But Jesus had actually made promises to the apostles that the Holy Spirit would remind them of the things that he had said, and that the Holy Spirit would also give them understanding of all things. And Jesus opened their understanding so they might understand the Scriptures. And this is certainly, in Jesus fulfilling these promises to these men, he certainly was inspiring them. The Holy Spirit was reminding them of what Jesus did so they could write it accurately. The Holy Spirit was giving them insight into things that Jesus had not had opportunity to tell them. Remember, Jesus said to them, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So I believe that these apostles to whom Jesus made these promises actually experienced this inspiration. I believe that the Holy Spirit did guide them into all truth. I believe the Holy Spirit did illuminate them. He did give them correct understanding of the Old Testament Scriptures, and he did give them a supernatural remembrance of what Jesus said. Because if he didn't, then Jesus lied, and I don't believe Jesus ever lied. So I accept the fact that these were inspired men. Now, on the other hand, to say that they were inspired men does not necessarily tell us anything about the process by which they wrote their letters. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament. Daniel was clearly an inspired man. Daniel had dreams and visions from God. He was inspired. His dreams and his visions were inspired dreams. They were prophetic. They were words from God. But when he wrote the book of Daniel, he was not seeing those visions at that moment. He had seen them. He had had these dreams. He remembered them accurately, and he wrote them down. Now, did he, at the moment he was writing them down, was he also experiencing a phenomenon, a supernatural phenomenon of inspiration? Well, he might have, but we don't know. He didn't say so. All we know is that the information he gave was information that God had revealed to him by inspiration. And if he was remembering it, you know, and accurately writing it at a moment where he's not receiving specific inspiration, that doesn't change the fact that what he's recording is inspired stuff. Now, how does this apply to the New Testament? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John never tell us whether they're inspired in writing or not, but they certainly were saying that they were correctly remembering the story of Jesus, who was truly an inspired life. What Jesus did, what Jesus taught, was inspired by God. I mean, obviously, it was the Holy Spirit speaking and acting through Christ. So the record of Christ is the record of an inspired man. I mean, more than man, God. But that the subject matter, therefore, is clearly inspired. But the process of writing it down may or may not have involved inspiration. Luke, for example, is the only author who tells us something about how he came to write his book. And he says he had become acquainted with all the facts, having been having heard from the eyewitnesses who were with Jesus, having become acquainted with other written accounts that people had written who had known him. And therefore, what Luke is saying is he did the research. He researched adequately. He said he had a comprehensive knowledge of the facts, and now he's writing an orderly account. He does not claim that the Holy Spirit was inspiring him, but he is claiming that he's writing accurately, that he's writing truthful things, that his research was reliable, and he can count on, you can count on what he said. Insofar as the things he said are telling us what the Holy Spirit said to Zechariah, you know, the high priest, the father of John the Baptist, and to Simeon, and to Anna, and to Mary, and eventually to Jesus and John the Baptist, you know, he is writing inspired information. But he was a witness of that information, and he may or may not have been experiencing inspiration while writing it, although he could have been. I'm not saying, because he doesn't say. So I guess what I'm saying is we may be bringing assumptions to our reading of the Bible that are based on the traditions of our evangelical culture, that, you know, there was some kind of supernatural process that was happening when Paul wrote his letters, or when Jude wrote, or when James wrote his letters. They don't say that it was happening. They don't claim it. And if they don't claim it, then who am I to claim it for them? What I will say is they claimed that they were telling the truth. And the men who wrote the epistles were men who were truly, they were apostles, and therefore they experienced inspiration. Whether they were inspired while they wrote, I don't know. Let me give you an example of this. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul is going into some detail about the phenomenon of what he calls the mystery of Christ, which is that the Jews and the Gentiles would become one body in Christ. And he's talking about this. He says it was revealed to him. The Holy Spirit revealed this to Paul. And when he's writing it, he says, as I write, I hope that you may understand my understanding of this subject. And in other words, he doesn't say, while I'm writing, I hope you understand that I am writing under inspiration. He says, I hope that you appreciate the fact that I'm writing out of a comprehensive understanding of this subject. Now, that would mean his writing is authoritative, and the subject is something that was earlier revealed to him, just like Daniel's visions were revealed to him, but we don't know if he was inspired at the moment he wrote them, because he wrote them later. The book of Revelation was inspired visions, but John may have written them later. We don't know if he was inspired while writing them. It doesn't matter. As long as he accurately gave us what God showed him, that's really all that matters, isn't it? I mean, that's what we want. But that reference in Ephesians 3, I was just looking it up, is in verse 4. Paul's talking about the mystery. He says in Ephesians 3, 4, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. That is, he doesn't say when you read, I hope you'll understand that I'm writing by inspiration. He says, I hope you understand I'm writing from what I really know. From what I know because God has revealed it to me earlier, previously. So the information is inspired information. But there's no teaching of Scripture that the apostles, when they wrote the New Testament, were experiencing at that moment a phenomenon of inspiration while they wrote. In fact, Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, makes it very clear that he was not experiencing inspiration, not plenary or verbal inspiration, when he was writing 1 Corinthians, because he says he's recalling when he was in Corinth, he says, I thank God I only baptized Crispus and Gaius among you. And he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize any others but them, because then you might say I baptized my name. And then he says, that's right, I also did baptize the household of Stephanas. And he says, and if I baptize any others, I don't remember. Now, it's clear that those are Paul's words and Paul's thoughts. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, I only baptized Crispus and Gaius, and then later has to correct himself, I forgot, I also baptized Stephanas, and I'm not sure about anyone else. That would not be the kind of, you know, thing plenary inspiration would produce. Paul makes a mistake, and he corrects himself. And that's okay. We don't end up deceived by him because he fixes it. But at first he said he only baptized these two men. Then he said, I've just remembered. I baptized this other family too. So, I mean, Paul is not pretending, and he does not claim, that while he's writing his letter to his friends, that some supernatural influence is upon him. Although he does, in his letters, often share things that he says God revealed to him. In fact, he says in Galatians that even the whole gospel was revealed to him directly by Jesus Christ. Though he doesn't necessarily claim that while he wrote the book of Galatians, there was a new phenomenon of inspiration taking place at that moment. So that's how I understand it. The information is inspired. The men were inspired. We don't know if the process of writing it, the moment they put the pen to the paper, was a supernatural phenomenon going on at that moment. It doesn't matter. We have the inspired information that God revealed to them, which they quite competently wrote down. Now, if someone wants to say, but I also believe that they experienced inspiration while writing, I'm not going to require that you don't believe that. You can believe whatever you want about that. All I can say is you won't have any scripture telling you that you're right, because they don't claim that. Okay, you can believe whatever you want. I'd prefer to believe what the scripture says and not come up with traditions, whether Roman Catholic or evangelical traditions. I'd rather just go with what the writers say and believe them. That's what I've been doing for many years. And so that would be my way of answering that question, brother. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Jason from Portland, Oregon next. Another Portland caller. Hi, Jason.
Hi, how you doing, brother?
Good.
My question is I just want to find out more about prayer, the truth about prayer, if there's anything that I need to do or I could look up to, so I could be just more on step with God as I pray. I've been going through, you know, just a bad time in my marriage, being accepted and everything, and her and I are Christians, and I just feel that I just need to just keep praying and praying about it, and if there's anything that I can get out of the Bible that I need to do or to understand, that if I could be, you know, how I could be more effective in my prayer.
Yeah, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. I need to ask something, though, just so I can make my comments relevant to your case, because a lot of things could be said about prayer that might not be as relevant as other things. Is it your wife's wishes that you're split up or yours?
My wife.
Okay. Well, the reason I say that is because although we can pray and God can work miracles, I don't believe that God necessarily can oppose the free will of an individual who refuses to obey him. And if that happens, to be the case with your wife, if she refuses to obey God and stay in the marriage, I don't know that God can. I mean, God has sort of set a policy for himself that he lets people choose whether they'll obey or not. He doesn't ever force them. And so our prayers can move the hand of God. And those prayers can even move God to put great pressure on other people. You know, I mean, God, maybe he can't make them decide a certain way, but he can certainly put them under pressure to do so. So, I mean, there is reason to pray for people in this case and pray for restoration. So I'm just saying there's reason to keep your prayers going. I agree with you. And God can do many things, and perhaps he can do all that is necessary to bring your wife around. But there's at one point, I think, that God says, okay, if she will not decide to obey, he's not going to make her do it. And unfortunately, our prayers, therefore, cannot force people to do what is right, even though God wants them to, and we want them to. God still honors, I believe, their free will if they're going to rebel. That is, he doesn't force them not to. At least in the Bible, he never forced anyone not to. Now, about prayer in general, there are things that the Bible indicates are essential to prayer being effective, I would always start with the things Jesus said on the subject. And Jesus said, for example, let's start with what he said as the model prayer. He says, when you pray, pray this way. And then he gave us what sometimes is called the Lord's Prayer, what Catholics call the Our Father. And you'll notice in this prayer, Jesus gave us some tips on how to pray and what priorities should be in our prayers. For example, the first petition we're to ask God is that his kingdom will come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's really supposed to be where our prayers are all about anyway. Now, I believe it's God's will to save your marriage, and you do too. And therefore, you can easily pray for God to restore it. Once again, as I say, if your wife is not amenable and refuses, I don't know that God can make her do it. But it is certainly God's will for your marriage to be saved. So you are on solid ground there if you're praying that God will restore your marriage. But realize, too, that prayer is not about making our life easier or making us happier or getting our way or twisting God's arm to grant us three wishes or whatever. He's not a genie, but our prayers are urging God to do on earth what he wants to do so that his will prevail on earth and his kingdom will prevail. That's the first thing to realize. That's the priority. On the other hand, there's nothing wrong with praying for things for yourself which you believe to be the will of God. For example, the prayer goes on, give us this day our daily bread. Well, God wants us to eat, so there's nothing wrong with praying that he'll provide the food we need. Forgive us our sins. Well, God wants to do that too, and he wants us to come to him and ask for that, as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And then he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. These are prayers for our own spiritual safety, which we believe are God's will. But the point is that the whole prayer is about God's will being done. It's not about my particular wishes for my own happiness. Now, if your prayer for your marriage to be saved is that God would be glorified, that your wife would be saved, that your children, or if you have children, would not be damaged spiritually. These are all things that you can confidently pray that God wants those things. God wants those things as you do. But then Jesus also taught that we must pray in his name. And he said that several times in the upper room in John chapter 14 and in John chapter 16. Jesus said, if you pray in my name, if you ask anything in my name, it will be done. Now, to ask in Jesus' name doesn't just mean that you pray whatever you want to and then you say in Jesus' name. It doesn't mean you tag on those words at the end of a prayer. Praying in Jesus' name is like doing anything in anyone's name. You do something as an agent of that person. You're acting in their name. It means more or less you're acting with power of attorney. You're acting on their behalf with their authorization. And so when Jesus says to pray in his name, means we're praying on his behalf with his authorization. And it's important that we know that when we come to God, that we don't think that we have some innate right to come before the holy God, but that we have the right to come on the merits of Jesus Christ, that if we are his followers, then God accepts us as he accepts Jesus, and we can come with Christ's authorization and trusting that for Christ's sake, God will hear our prayers and answer them to the degree that it can be done in his will. Also, the Bible teaches that we must pray in faith. Jesus often taught that, faith can work wonders. He said to many people, your faith has healed you. He said you can move a mountain if you have enough faith. And in James chapter 1, it says, if we pray, we must pray with faith, or else we should not expect to receive anything from the Lord if we don't have faith. So obviously, trusting God. Now, what does faith mean when we pray? A lot of people think that faith, when you pray, means you believe that the specific thing you're praying for will necessarily happen. Well, you can do that, I suppose, if it's the kind of thing that God can unilaterally do. When it comes to praying that someone else will do the right thing, that someone else will stop rebelling against God and that they'll make the right choices, I don't think God unilaterally makes that happen. But you can trust God. When trusting God or praying with faith means that you're putting God on the case. You're releasing God and requesting God to do whatever is in his power to do to change that heart. And you have to trust that he will do all that he can. You have to believe that. And those are the things, primarily, that you're praying for God's will to be done, that you're praying in Jesus' name, that is, you're trusting in his merits to give you access to God, and realize that it's not about you and any particular rights you have to ask God for things, but it's Christ who gives you authorization to act in his place, and that you pray with faith. These are some of the main things. Now, there's other things, like James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may consume it on your lusts. In other words, you know, your motives can be wrong. David said in the Psalms, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. James said, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Obviously, if there's sin in your life, it may hinder your prayers from being answered. And in a case like yours, where your wife has left and doesn't want to be reconciled, this is, I mean, assuming that you have not given her grounds for divorce, she is in the wrong. But on the other hand, you have to ask yourself, is there any sin in me? Is any sin in me preventing my prayers from being answered in this matter? I mean, if I've done something to offend my wife, if I'm continuing to do so, if I've not repented of things where I've wronged her, or other sins where I've wronged other people, this can hinder my prayers. And, you know, there's another thing, too. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that husbands need to honor their wives as the weaker vessel, and as honoring them as joint heirs of the grace of life. He says, so that your prayers will not be hindered. He's not talking there specifically about prayers that your marriage will be saved, but he is saying that your prayers in general might be hindered if you are not honoring your wife. So there are some things there besides just praying that you can do. You can seek to show honor to your wife. You can ask yourself whether you've ever sinned against your wife, whether you've apologized and repented for those things that you may have done that have made her want to leave. Now, I'm not saying that you have. Most people would assume that you have. Most people assume that if a wife leaves, that the husband must have done something bad. But that's just kind of our cultural assumptions. That's not at all in touch with reality. This is the way our culture is. If a husband leaves his wife, everyone assumes the husband's a jerk. If the wife leaves her husband, everyone assumes the husband's a jerk, or else she wouldn't have left him. You know, I mean, our culture always thinks the husband's the jerk, and sometimes he is, but not always. Sometimes the husband's not at fault. Sometimes the husband is loving his wife, is honoring his wife, is not sinning against his wife, and she's just rebellious and leaves. She wants to do something else. So my suggestion is this. You need to ask yourself, have I sinned against my wife? Am I honoring my wife? Even in our separation, am I honoring, am I harassing her? Does she want me to give her space? She may be doing the wrong thing, but that doesn't mean you can make her do the right thing by pressuring her. I mean, there's a sense in which you can honor her adult freedom to make a decision, even though she's making the wrong decision. And you can look into the sins you may have committed, and if there are any, to apologize and to repent of them, and then to pray, as I said, with faith for the will of God to be done. Those would be the things I would suggest in your situation.
Okay, thank you, brother. God bless.
Brother, God bless you. And by the way, I've been in your situation, and I feel your pain.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jeremy from Gresham, Oregon. So far, all of our calls today have come from the Portland area, including this one. We have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jeremy, thanks for waiting. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve, how's it going today?
It's going okay.
Say, looking out at our economic situation, does this, you know, concern you at all as far as the way our leaders are handling this and, you know, in respect of everybody as far as the nations kind of reacting in like one voice? Does this have any concern to you at all, or What do you think about all this?
Well, I mean, I don't want to sound like I don't have, I don't want to sound apathetic. I'm not apathetic. I'm concerned about any circumstances that bring suffering on human beings of any kind, even if they are deserved. I mean, even if people suffer because of mistakes they've made, I still am sensitive to the difficulty and the hardship it's putting on people, and therefore I'm not apathetic. But am I concerned in the sense of, am I worried about it, or am I maybe angry at what the leader's doing? Is that, what kind of concern are you asking about?
Well, if Satan is the one running the world, is what it would seem to me. The markets and, you know, these kinds of things are driven by, you know, greed and fear. It appears that, you know, Satan may have some sort of a plan, and it would appear that he's acting this out, in my view. I don't know. This is what is concerning me, and I was just wondering if it's something that's concerning you.
Yeah. Well, first of all, I do believe the devil is active in almost all political and economic affairs of the world. I would not put it as you did. I wouldn't say the devil's running the world. I think God runs the world. He's sovereign even over the devil. But I do believe that the devil controls those who are controlled by him, that he is the god of this world, which doesn't mean the god of the planet Earth. It means the god of the people who are worldly people, the worldly community who follows him. He's their god and he's their prince, and he does rule in their lives. But God overrules Satan, and God is sovereign. Now, that statement I just made was just a point of clarification. It may well be that Satan is behind some of these developments, or that God is. One way or the other, God is allowing it. God could stop it if he wished, and I'm sure there's a lot of Christians praying about it. And so I know that God can do what he wishes. If he allows there to be, you know, worse hardships come upon the world or on us because of this, it may be that he's allowing the devil to do it because the devil has some purpose in it, or it might be just that God has a purpose in it. Maybe that God wants to bring people to their knees to stop worshiping mammon and to start worshiping God. I say this because I don't want to sound like I'm apathetic to the troubles that have come upon people. I'm sure it's a very severe thing for many people. But people who have not gone into debt, I think, are probably not affected quite as much. And I don't know, I've always recommended people never go into debt, but I know that some people do, and it's not a sin, but you definitely take risks when you do that. And it may be that God, after this is all done, will have taught some people some wisdom about these things, and we may have to you know, trim down our lifestyles. Now, maybe what you're thinking in terms of, and this has crossed my mind, is that, you know, a worldwide calamity may set the stage for the rise of a worldwide leader. It may be, since all the markets are interconnected globally, that nothing will be able to resolve it except a global authority. And I don't know if that's the thinking you're having, you know, that the devil's trying to set things up for that.
Yeah.
That's a possibility. That's a possibility. I don't know. It has crossed my mind.
Yeah.
It certainly has crossed my mind that the result of this may be the rise of, well, the removal of opposition, the removal of obstacles to a one-world government, a one-world economy, and a one-world dictator, perhaps. Those things are possible. Well, I don't worry about that, though, because if it's going to happen, worrying about it isn't going to make it not happen.
No, yeah, I guess I'm not worried about it. I just you know, find it real fascinating. And I look into, like, James 5, I believe it's 5:20, where he talks about the, you know, the rich oppressors in the last days, and this seems to
Earlier. It's earlier in the first. It's in the first six verses of James 5. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
But
yeah.
Anyway, yeah. I just thought it was fascinating, and wanted to get your take on it.
I mean, I don't know very much about economics. I don't know very much about politics. But I wasn't born yesterday either, and it does look to me like this situation, as it makes the whole world become alarmed, may make the whole world more prepared to accept, you know, a merging of international powers in a way that they have not previously. That's all I can say. I'm not making any predictions.
No. Okay. Well, hey, thanks for calling, and it's a nice sunny day here in Gresham, Oregon.
Thanks, Jeremy. Good talking to you.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yusef.
Hey, how you doing, brother?
I'm all right.
God bless you. Hey, I had a question. I was listening to you talk yesterday about some of the stuff in Romans and stuff like that, and I know you were talking about, like, you know, Israel being broken off, like in Romans 11, and you made something, a mention of something which I guess I was wanting to get some clarification from you as far as maybe helping, having you help increase my understanding. Like, I totally agree with, you know, what you're talking about, you know. The thing that I was having problems reconciling was a passage in Revelation, chapter 7, where it talks about how and I saw the name of those, Revelation.
It's the 144,000.
And then it goes on to talk about, you know, of the tribe of, you know, Judah, you know 12,000, and then it keeps going through all the different ones. Now, one of the things that I felt like the Lord showed me a while ago is, like, you know, in Revelation 1:6, he talks about, you know, and I will make, you know, make of them kings and priests. 1:6, it says, and have made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. And I felt like this Lord showed me, there's a passage in Isaiah 66:21, and it says, and I will also take of them for priests,
that's
for
right,
Levites, and for that's Levites, right, that's the Lord. And
it's so, referring to Gentiles. Yeah,
exactly. So I felt like the Lord confirmed as far as showing me that that's the connection there. So I guess what I was calling to ask you, do you know of other connections in scriptures to represent the other tribes to being Gentiles, or are those truly Jews that he's speaking of in Revelation 7?
In Revelation 7, verses 1 through 14, I believe he's speaking about Jews.
Okay.
But I don't believe he's talking about the last days. The 144,000.
Clarify that separation for me, if you would, please.
Yeah. I believe that Revelation chapter 6, which precedes chapter 7, obviously, is describing the war of the Jews from 66 to 70 A.D. And the disasters that will come upon Israel in that Holocaust. Okay. Now, at chapter 7. There is an answer to a question which comes at the end of chapter 6. At the end of chapter 6, the question is, who will be able to stand? That is, who will be able to stand in this situation where this judgment is coming upon Israel, I believe. Now, the answer is given in chapter 7. God showed John 144,000 Jewish people who were sealed before any of these troubles came. It says, but God commanded the angels not to blow the winds on the trees or hurt anything until he had put the seal of God on the foreheads of his servants. Now, this means that God was identifying certain Jewish people who would be who are his servants and who would be preserved from this horrible crisis. This has its origins its precursor, its antecedent, in Ezekiel chapter 9.
Oh, really?
Because in Ezekiel chapter 9, Ezekiel had been predicting that Babylon is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. And he saw a vision of six men with slaughter weapons in their hands. And another with an ink horn. And God told this one with the ink horn to go out and put a mark on the foreheads of all the servants of God in Jerusalem who sigh and cry over the abominations done in her. Then he told the other six to go out and slaughter everyone in Jerusalem except those who had the mark on their head.
Oh,
okay?
Wow.
So in Ezekiel 9, in the context of the impending doom of Jerusalem at the hands of the invading Babylon, God, in this vision, symbolically put a mark on the foreheads of those who were the faithful remnant in Israel, who were not actually going to die in this attack. God would spare them. And then all the rest of the Jews who were in Jerusalem at that time and who did not have this mark, as who were not God's remnant, they were wiped out. So the marking on the forehead of these Jews before Jerusalem was destroyed is something that was in Ezekiel, and now we see it again in Revelation 7. But this time, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed by the Romans, not the Babylonians. It's a repeat of the same Holocaust-type event that Ezekiel witnessed. Now John is warning there's another such Holocaust coming on Israel. This time it'll be the Romans. But just as in the Old Testament, before God allowed the Babylonians to wipe out Jerusalem, he first identified who were the faithful remnants and spared them. So when Rome comes to destroy Jerusalem, God will have first identified who in Jerusalem are his faithful remnant, and they will be spared. Now, therefore, I think the 144,000 are not some group of people who are going to be arising in the future. They are people who were in Jerusalem in the first century. They are Christian Jews. They are the Jerusalem church who did, in fact, escape before the Romans conquered Jerusalem. According to the historical records, the Christians in Jerusalem fled because they were warned by an oracle from God. They fled from Jerusalem, and when the Romans came, all the Christians had escaped, and none of them perished in that massacre.
Okay, so as far as that last thing you mentioned, is that only by the historical record, or is there scripture that talks about, you know, those Jews who are, you know, the Christian Jews that escaped?
The scripture, we don't have any historical records in the scripture that go as late as 70 A.D.
Uh-huh.
Even the book of Acts ends in the year 62 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't have the historical record of the destruction of Jerusalem, but we do have the prediction of it in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21. And there Jesus told the disciples. In Luke 21:20, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near, and you who are Judea, flee, and go flee to the mountains. So we don't have record in the Gospels of the disciples actually doing this, but we do have a record of Jesus telling them to do this. And then it's Eusebius, the church historian.
When was the book of John, the Gospel of John, written? Revelation.
Well, that's debated. I believe it was written before A.D. 70. A more popular view today is that it was written around 96 A.D., but there was a time when the majority of scholars believed it was written before A.D. 70. I think the evidence is still favorable toward that.
And does it line up with, like, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John as well?
No one knows when they were written. John, in those books, John referred to himself as the elder, and he may have been a very old man when they were written, which could have been later than A.D. 70. But Revelation is probably not the last book that John wrote. In fact, it may have been the first book that John wrote. Because in Revelation chapter 19, it was revealed to John that Jesus was the Word of God. He saw Jesus riding a white horse, and his name was called the Word of God. So by Revelation, John learned that Jesus was the Word of God. Well, I believe later he wrote the Gospel of John. And he, of course, introduced Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word.
Gotcha.
Also in the Epistle of 1 John, in the opening verses, he refers to Jesus as the Word of life.
Mm-hmm.
So, by the way, no other authors of the Bible ever refer to Jesus as the Word. That's strictly in John's writings. But it was revealed to him that was Jesus' name and identity in Revelation 19. So my impression is he wrote the other books that refer to Jesus that way after he'd had that revelation.
So then I guess what I'm understanding is, as you understand, the book of John, like St. John, the Gospel of John, was written after the book of Revelation. Is that right?
I believe so. I do believe so.
Okay, interesting.
But how much after, I don't know.
Hmm.
Yeah, it may have been a year after, or it might have been 10 years after. I don't know.
Hey, well, thank you for answering that question, because I know when I was reading Revelation 7 that I automatically interpreted as being Jews, but when you were talking about the passages in Romans, and I heard you talking about how, you know, he destroyed the old covenant, and therefore, you know, the new covenant, you know, as far as being Jew and Gentile together, you know, one church and stuff like that, I was wanting a connecting dot as far as for those different tribes of the, you know, 12,000 each, and so...
Yeah, see, there wouldn't be any division of tribes anymore, because modern Jews don't have any idea what tribe they're from. Most of them. Now, some of them still have traditional names that reveal what tribe they're from. Like, if someone's last name is Benjamin, well, then their ancestors probably came from the tribe of Benjamin. If someone's last name is Levi, or even Cohen, is a Hebrew word, means a priest. They're probably from the tribe of Levi. There are some Jewish family names but still would give an indication of what tribe they're from. But most Jewish people don't really have any way of knowing what tribe they're from. In fact, it would appear that the 12 tribes have not remained, you know, distinct from each other anyway.
Hey, well, thank you, brother. And it's a real blessing because the Lord has taken me through the book of Ezekiel right now. So when you said that, I'm going to have to go take a closer look at that.
Yeah, check out Ezekiel 9 and compare that with Revelation 7.
All right. Hey, God bless you, Stephen. May the Lord continue to strengthen you. In the name of Jesus.
Thanks, bro.
Amen.
All right. Thank you. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Paul from Vancouver, Washington. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for answering my call. My question is related to marriage between believer and unbeliever.
Yeah.
And there is a situation that wife is a devoted Christian, and the husband is unbeliever, and he wants us to stay with her, but at the same time, he is making her life basically really hard for her and for her children. And what would be your view on that according to the scripture? And I was just wondering also, maybe you can advise me some books on that.
You mean some books outside the Bible on that? I'm not really sure what books would address that issue specifically.
Maybe you know some good books on the divorce.
Yeah. Well, there are some good books on divorce. I think Jay Adams' book, which I think is called Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. By Jay Adams. That's a good book. There are others I can't remember the name of right now, and I'm not even in my at home where I could look on my bookshelf. I'm in Sweden right now, but there are good books. But I would say, on the matter of a believer who's finding it difficult living with an unbeliever, Paul actually addressed that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 12 through 15. And he basically said, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, you should stay in the marriage unless the unbeliever chooses to depart. So the case you described, you've got a Christian woman and a non-Christian husband, and he wants to stay in the marriage, but you said he's making it hard on them. Now,
I believe that he's abusing. He knows this word from the scripture. And he basically is abusing it. So he's telling, I'm willing to live with you, but he makes the life impossible for her and for her children.
Yeah, depending on what that specifically looks like, I would give different counsel in different cases. I mean, there is such a thing as a man being so, you know, negligent of his duties as a husband, so absent or so unwilling to support the family, or maybe even being abusive, that where he's essentially declaring that he's not willing to be a husband.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he might be still willing to live under the same roof for whatever reasons, but he's not willing to be a husband because he's being everything except a husband. And in cases like that, it may well be that, you know, God views that as this man is not content to dwell as a husband in this home. He may be... Again, it may be easy and cheap for him to stay in the home, and he may get favors that he wants without any of the responsibilities. That's not the same thing as staying in a marriage. You know, he's just using the people in the home, but he's not willing to be a husband. If that's the case, then one could argue that he's, although he hasn't left the home, he is one who is not content to dwell. He's not content to dwell on the terms of marriage with his family. And there's many men who would live inside a house, you know, with a woman and children and not want to be a husband to them. So I don't think it's strictly a matter of whether he stays in the house or not. On the other hand, when we say he makes it hellish for them, he makes it hard for them, if he's not really neglecting his husbandly responsibilities, that is, if he's supporting the family, if he's trying to keep the marriage together in more ways than just him staying in the house. But he's, let's just say because he's not a Christian, he's clueless about how to treat his wife properly or how to treat his kids properly. But on the other hand, he wants to treat his wife and kids properly, but he doesn't know how to do it. Well, then in that case, he may indeed be content to still be a husband, but he needs some help. He needs some counsel or something. So I wouldn't really be able to say, with the limited information I have, you know, that the woman would be free from that marriage. If the man left, if the man said or kicked her out, of course that'd be more clear cut. He's not content to dwell with her. Paul said the woman in that case would be free from that marriage. But in a case where, you know, the guy does stay, but and he doesn't kick her out, but you know he's not being a good husband, that'd be a judgment call that people closer to the situation than I would have to make. And I would suggest that if she's a dedicated Christian and if she has Christian friends or a church she's a part of, it would be up to those people who actually know what's going on in that marriage to make the call. I think. I mean, there's too many variables for me to make a definitive call here on the radio with this kind of conversation.
Okay. Thank you very much for your explanations. I'm really appreciative.
All right, Paul. I know a lot of people are hurting out there in bad marriages and in broken marriages, and I wish...
You know, the thing is that I have a Christian background from former Soviet Union.
Uh-huh.
And in former Soviet Union, the pastors were teaching women to stay with their husbands if they're unbelievers, no matter what. And I knew some occasions where the husbands were so abusive that they just basically physically killed their wives.
Wow,
so
yeah.
I'm kind of trying to. I understand that's not what the Pole is trying to teach the Christian wives. So I'm trying
I will
to
say
find
this,
a
though. Yeah,
common ground for that. Yeah.
I would say this, Paul. Whether or not this woman has grounds for divorce, if the situation is abusive in the sense that it's you know, a physical threat to the woman's, you know, survival or well-being and the children's, then I think she could remove herself from the home. I wouldn't say that automatically means she's got grounds for divorce or that she should plan divorce. I'm saying she should go to a safe place and from that safe place negotiate what will happen to the marriage next. See if the husband's willing to stop being dangerous and start being somebody that you know, his family can actually live with. If he's not willing to do that, then it would seem that he's not really content to dwell. Though he didn't walk out of the house, he's making
well,
it very clear.
Well, her main concern at this time, the physical abuse is over, but her main concern is that he is very verbally abusive, and he is setting a really bad example to the children, like drinking at home or swearing or other things like that. So,
yeah. Well, that's obviously very, very suboptimal. I mean, it's not good. But at the same time, I think when Paul addressed Christians married to non-Christians, I think he had to assume that some of those non-Christians drank, some of them cussed. You know, I mean, they weren't Christians. They were pagans. And I think Paul's teaching is that Christian men and women who are married to very difficult non-Christian spouses need to have the grace from God to make it work if their spouse is willing to. If their spouse is not willing to, then I believe the Christian is free to go. Unfortunately, I have to go. So I appreciate your call, and I feel very badly for that woman and for the many cases I hear of and know of that are like that. A hard marriage is the hardest thing of all, I think, to be in. You've been listening to the Narrow Path, and if you'd like to write to us, we are listener supported, and you can help us stay on the air if you want to write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'm speaking in St. Louis this weekend. If you're in the area, you might want to come. Information is there at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Next 2 days, we're having debates between me and Matt Slick, pre-recorded on the program. I'll be live again Monday, Lord willing. God bless you. Have a great weekend, and I'll talk to you next week.